Well, you know, I think it was just 1 week ago today that the brutal rule of Bashar al-Assad came to an end in Syria. Perhaps you heard that on the news last Sunday morning. And of course, that happened as the rebels stormed the city of Damascus. And then we found out that at the last moment, Assad secretly stole away to Moscow, and he left all of his staff behind to fend for themselves. There was one news report that stated this. This came out a few days later. It said, former Syrian President Bashar Assad's brutal regime of imprisonment and torture is on full display this week as victorious rebels dig through the dictator's now liberated political prisons. The report went on to explain that rebels took control of prisons that were located all across the nation of Syria, and they released thousands of political prisoners. But tragically, they discovered that thousands more were simply missing. People they knew had been imprisoned, but they were gone. Where were they? Well, likely they were victims of mass execution, something that Assad was known for. Meanwhile, there was another report that described Assad's luxurious living accommodations and his collection of high-end cars that until now were carefully kept out of public view. For many, the fact that Assad's reign of oppression and terror went on for 24 years might raise a question. Why did God allow a man like this, a brutal dictator, to perform atrocities against his own people? Why did God allow somebody like this to bring injustice to his people for so long? Where was God? Well, you remember that 2 weeks ago, as a precursor to the account of King Herod's wicked execution of the male babies in Bethlehem, Pastor Tom devoted an entire sermon to what he referred to as the problem of evil. And in that message, Tom expressed the question that people often ask. He kind of paraphrased it in a way that I think is a little clearer. He raised the question this way: why do bad things happen to people who have done nothing to deserve that particular evil? Well, Tom responded to that question with 9 points. And I'm not going to review the 9 points this morning, but I would encourage you, if you didn't happen to hear that 2 weeks ago, I'd encourage you to pull that message up and listen to it. But in essence, Tom affirmed from Scripture that God is under no obligation to defend his governance of the universe, and that he is indeed sovereign, and he is just, and he is good, and he is working out his purposes for his perfect glory, for his ultimate glory. Well, the account that we're going to encounter this morning in 1 Kings chapter 21, and I invite you to turn there, this is an account that, just like the situation with Herod's slaughter of these innocent babies in Bethlehem, it tends to bring the question of God's purposes to mind. Here in 1 Kings, we're going to encounter an innocent man falling victim to power abuse and injustice, and it's a case where the wicked succeed in their evil quest. But of course, there is more to the story than that, and ultimately, this is an account that points to God's justice and his mercy. So our theme this morning is this: our God is characterized by both perfect justice and abundant mercy. And the narrative begins with a set of circumstances surrounding an interest in real estate. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." So, the piece of real estate involved here happens to be Naboth's vineyard. And you'll notice that opening phrase of verse 1, it points to the timing of this particular narrative. And here we read that it came about after these things. And we might wonder, well, what things? What are we talking about here? Well, remember last week we read about two major battles in which the Lord rescued the northern kingdom of Israel from the Arameans. But we learned that after the second battle, King Ahab disobeyed the Lord. He did not follow the Lord's instructions, and he failed to put the king of Aram to death. And the Lord's response to Ahab, spoken through a prophet, is recorded at the end of chapter 20. So look back a couple of verses. Look at chapter 20, verse 42. He, that is the prophet that was speaking to Ahab, he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. So instead of responding to this word of rebuke from the Lord, this word of judgment from the Lord, with repentance and a plea for divine mercy, it says Ahab was sullen. That means he was gloomily resentful, and he was vexed, meaning he was angry. He was frustrated. You know, now at this point, it's not unreasonable to think that Ahab may have been looking for something that he could use to take his mind off of this particular rebuke, this word of judgment that had come against him. And so he needed something that would lift his spirits. Enter Naboth. You know, here we have in verse 1, it goes on to tell us that Naboth lived in Jezreel. It's a city that's about 20 miles north of Samaria. Remember that Samaria is the capital city of Israel. And the verse also tells us that Naboth owned a vineyard, and who happens to live next door? Ahab. Well, at this point, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Since Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ahab had a palace in Samaria, why does this say that he had a palace in Jezreel? Well, if you were wondering that, I mean, you'd be correct that, yes, he does have a palace in Samaria. But what Ahab did is he built a second palace in Jezreel, and then he divided his time between those two locations. And that brings us to Ahab's offer. Look again at verse 2. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. And if you like, I will give you the price of it in money." So why is Ahab interested in this particular plot of land? It's right next door. And what does he want to do? Let's plant some tomatoes. Yeah, he wants it for a garden. And it's the perfect location, right? When it comes to real estate, what are the three most important things? Location, location, location. So he wants it. So take a look at Ahab's proposal. Do the terms that he's offering here seem reasonable? They do, don't they? Hey, I'll give you a vineyard that's even better than the vineyard that you have. And if you don't want that, then, you know, I'll just give you money for it. Yeah, it seems like a very reasonable offer, doesn't it? It seems to be perfectly fair. And that brings us to Naboth's reply and Ahab's reaction. Now notice how Naboth responds to Ahab's offer, verse 3. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Now put yourself in Naboth's place. Do you think there might be some risk involved in flatly refusing the king's offer? You kind of have an idea of what Ahab's reputation is like and what his wife's reputation is like. Yeah, he's kind of sticking his neck out here, isn't he? Just flatly refusing the offer. But Naboth gives an indication here that he is a God-fearing man, and his refusal is rooted in the command of the one who holds infinitely greater authority than the king. You know, Naboth is more concerned about what the Lord thinks than what Ahab thinks. And in Leviticus 25:23, the Lord gave this command: "The land shall not be sold permanently." When it's talking about the land, it's talking about a family's property. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are aliens and sojourners with me." Well, that passage in Leviticus then goes on to explain that the selling of land was permissible in cases of extreme poverty, but that's not the situation with Naboth here. But even then, if it was sold in a case of extreme poverty, it could only be transferred on a temporary basis. And the intent of this law was that each family's land was to be kept permanently as the family's inheritance. This tract of land belonged to Naboth's ancestors, and he was determined it was going to be passed on to his ancestors as well. So Naboth was not about to violate the command of the Lord to satisfy the king's desire. And so he replied, "God forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Well, how do you think this response is going to go over with Ahab? Not so hot. Look at verse 4. "So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." You'll notice the, did you notice the beginning phrase of verse 4? It's that same phrase that we saw earlier at the end of chapter 20. It's the same Hebrew words. It says Ahab was sullen and vexed. That is, he was gloomily resentful and he was angry and frustrated. And so what does the last sentence of verse 4 tell us he did? Pouting. Boy, there's a, that's a pretty accurate description. Yeah, and Deborah said, like a three-year-old. Yeah, what's he doing? He's laying on his bed, and he's got his face turned to the wall, and I'm not going to eat. He's just refusing to eat anything. Yeah, what does this kind of reaction tell you about his heart? What does this tell you about his heart? What does it tell you that is most important to him? Or what's driving him from a sin standpoint? Can you think of a sin category that he's involved in here? Selfishness. Pride. Think of the Ten Commandments. What's the last of the Ten Commandments? Coveting. Yeah, he's really coveting, isn't he? Ahab wants what he wants, and when Naboth stands in his way, boy, then comes the anger. Certainly there's a warning here to us about the danger of coveting. By offering visible signs of displeasure, Ahab was looking for someone to notice his plight and console him, wasn't he? You know, he wasn't just doing this, you know, quietly by himself. He's kind of putting on a show here. So enter Jezebel. So that brings us to Jezebel's words of assurance. Verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place." But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So Ahab's pouting and his refusal to eat was a not too subtle call for attention, wasn't it? And it worked. Jezebel noticed his behavior and responded to him by asking him, "What in the world is bothering you? You know, why are you carrying on like this?" And of course, that gave Ahab the opportunity to tell his story. And so as we read in verse 6, Ahab kind of laid out the whole situation to her. You know, from a grammatical standpoint, Jezebel's response in verse 7 could either be an exclamation or a question. New American Standard has chosen to treat it as a question. And so it reads here, "Do you now reign over Israel?" If it's an exclamation, it would be worded something like this: "You do now reign over Israel." Either way, what's her point to him? What's she communicating to him? You're the king. Yeah, for Pete's sake. You're the king. You're going to let this guy stand in your way? You know, just take what you want. And then what assurance does she give him? Verse 7. Yeah, leave it to me. I'll get this vineyard for me. Go eat your dinner. Put a smile on your face. Let me handle this. And so Jezebel offers her services here, starting in verse 8. You know, not being one to approach a challenge in a half-hearted way, the queen takes action. Look at verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So, there's her plan. You know, Jezebel, she knows how to use, or should I say abuse, royal authority for her devious purposes, doesn't she? She writes letters in Ahab's name, and she uses Ahab's seal, you know, marking this content as, this is official. This carries the full authority of the king. And of course, by doing this, this makes Ahab fully culpable, although he likely was aware of everything that she was doing regardless. But he's fully culpable of what Jezebel is doing here. And notice that she writes to the elders and nobles of Naboth's city. This is Jezreel. These are the leaders and the most prominent members of the community. And what are these leaders ordered to do? Well, step one, they were to proclaim a fast, a period of time in which the whole community would fast and pray. You know, that might strike you as kind of odd. Why would she send a letter and say, call the community together and tell them to fast and pray? Well, it was a clever ploy because fasts were conducted in Israel for an act of contrition before the Lord when the community was in danger, either because a great sin had been committed by somebody, or perhaps the community as a whole, or they were under serious threat of attack. Well, in this instance, there was no threat of attack. And so what Jezebel's intent was to make it appear that someone was guilty of a sin so serious that it was jeopardizing the well-being of the whole community. And therefore, the appropriate thing to do would be to come together and to fast and to pray. That was step one. Step two, when the community gathered for this time of fasting, the community leaders were to seat Naboth in a prominent position for all to see. Let's put Naboth right here in public view. Step three, they were to call on the services of two worthless men to offer false testimony by accusing Naboth of cursing God and the king. You know, the Hebrew word translated worthless, I'm not even sure exactly why the New American Standard uses that translation, although that's a common rendering of it. But the word can also be rendered rascally, ungodly, or wicked. The Legacy Standard Bible uses the term vile. I think that really captures the idea. So anyway, you get the picture of what these people are to be like, these two witnesses. These unscrupulous characters were to testify that Naboth had cursed God and the king. And that just happened to be a capital offense. Exodus 22:28 reads, "You shall not curse God or curse a ruler of your people." And the prescribed sentence for such an act is given in Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16. It records the word of the Lord to Moses that, "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him.'" This is a capital offense. This is how it was to be dealt with. And so, step four is no surprise. They were to take Naboth outside of the community and stone him to death. So do you think the men receiving these letters, so this is the elders and the nobles, these are the leaders of the city of Jezreel, do you think they would have the integrity and fortitude to refuse what is an obvious travesty of justice? Probably not. Yeah, this is nothing more than a murder plot. But soon we find how they responded to it as we see Jezebel's despicable plan being accomplished. Look at verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who lived in the city, stood up and said, "No, there's no way we're going to be a part of this." Now, it says they did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Mission accomplished. Yeah. You know, how ironic it is that Jezebel, remember she's a Sidonian. Her father was the king of Sidon. It's a terribly pagan place. And so to her, the law of God meant absolutely nothing. So how ironic that she would orchestrate this plan in a way that would give the appearance of justice, and justice is being carried out according to full obedience to God's law. So she very cleverly made sure that Naboth's murder would be viewed by even the most discerning citizens in the kingdom as legal proceedings conducted in a way that was fitting and proper. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis summarizes what happened this way. As Jezebel was accustomed, local leadership carried out her plan precisely. They proclaimed a community day of prayer. It may be injustice, but it will be religious. It will be religious injustice. And it may be injustice, but it will be legal. It will be legal injustice. Jezebel insisted upon at least two witnesses, just as the law of God required, and then the appropriate penalty was followed, as prescribed in Leviticus 24. You know, what a travesty this is. And this is another one of those situations that you read this passage and it kind of makes you wonder, Well, where is God? You know, the only thing that Naboth did was he obeyed what God said in his law. And you know, look what happens to him. You know, why doesn't God protect this righteous man? Why did he allow the wicked to go from bad to worse? Well, we'll come back to these questions in a few minutes. But, you know, there's one other footnote here. Later in our study, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 9, we will learn that at the time Naboth was stoned, all of Naboth's sons were stoned as well. So, coming up a few chapters later, we're going to find out that all of his sons were stoned as well when this happened. And likely that was to prevent any kind of future claims of a property inheritance, family inheritance. If you dispense with the heirs, then the inheritance becomes meaningless. So as we continue, we learn that the mission is complete. Ahab takes the vineyard. Look at verses 15 and 16. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. It's all very matter of fact, isn't it? Jezebel announced to Ahab that Naboth was dead, the vineyard was now his for the taking, and so he took it. End of the matter. But whatever exhilaration Ahab felt as he surveyed his newly acquired property, you know, figuring out where he's going to plant the tomatoes and where he's going to plant the corn and so on, that exhilaration didn't last for long, for soon he became unsettled at heart as he received the word of the Lord through Elijah. Starting with verse 17, we find the Lord's command to Elijah. Verse 17 reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it.'" So as Ahab headed to Naboth's vineyard to take possession of the land, the Lord immediately commanded Elijah to go there, to meet him there, and to confront him. And this is not going to be a welcome conversation, because Elijah is going there for one purpose, and that's to bring the Lord's message of judgment to Ahab. So verse 19 gives the Lord's instructions to Elijah for this confrontation. The Lord is saying, Elijah, this is what you need to go tell this guy. Verse 19. "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Well, this message of divine judgment contains two aspects. First, you'll notice that Ahab's death would be a violent one. This is not a case of Ahab going to die in his sleep. His blood is going to be spilled. And then secondly, his body will be subject to the ultimate dishonor as scavenger dogs would lick up the spilled blood. There will be no elegant state funeral for Ahab. Well, now having recorded for us the Lord's instructions to Elijah, it's kind of interesting what the writer does here. He fast forwards the account to the moment after Elijah arrived in the vineyard and gave the message of verse 19 to Ahab. And then verse 20 picks up with the narrative at that point. So now you have Ahab has already heard the words of verse 19, and that brings us to verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You might remember that back in chapter 18, Ahab offered this general description of Elijah. He referred to him as being the troubler of Israel. Well, you'll notice now he offers a title that's a lot more pointed by referring to him as his personal enemy. Ahab asks, have you found me, O my enemy? And notice Elijah's response. He gives Ahab a brief but accurate summary of Ahab's spiritual state. Ahab has fully committed himself to doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, then, starting in verse 21, we jump from Elijah's personal assessment to the Lord speaking directly to Ahab through Elijah as his mouthpiece. And here we find the Lord's judgment on Ahab's household. Verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. So, you know, in addition to the Lord's personal judgment of Ahab, as we read in verse 19, the Lord would also eliminate any hope of Ahab's descendants forming a dynasty. Yes, Ahab may have a son that takes the throne, but there is not going to be any lasting dynasty. Death is going to come to every male in Ahab's household. Unless there be any doubt about the seriousness and the thoroughness of this judgment, in verse 22, the Lord illustrated his point. You notice he mentions a couple of other households to which this judgment had been provided, that of Jeroboam and Baasha. You might remember we read back in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, that, quote, it came about as soon as Baasha was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Then in 1 Kings 16, verses 11 and 12, we read this. It came about when Zimri became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, and he did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. You know, Zimri was on the throne just 11 years before Ahab began his reign. So Ahab would certainly have been fully aware of what Zimri had done to Baasha's descendants. And he probably knew what had befallen Jeroboam's family some 40 years earlier as well. I'm sure that was widely known. Now the Lord had declared that Ahab's family would face the same sort of extinction. Well, why was the Lord bringing this judgment? Well, look again at verse 22. He says, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Not only was Ahab culpable for Naboth's murder, which provoked the Lord to anger, but his history was one marked by leading the whole nation of Israel into gross idolatry. But the Lord's judgment against Ahab's household wasn't just against Ahab and his male descendants. It was also against his wife Jezebel. Look at verse 23. Here Elijah expresses to Ahab what the Lord told him regarding the queen. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. So again, the point is that the Lord has destined Jezebel for a violent death and the ultimate in disgrace, as her body would be consumed by scavenger dogs. And then as a final point for Ahab to ponder, Elijah adds the dishonor would be afforded to each of Ahab's family members. They're all going to follow the same pattern the Lord had brought about with the descendants of Jeroboam and Baasha. Look at verse 24. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Again, if that verse sounds familiar to me, it's the exact same statement of what was made regarding Jeroboam's descendants and Baasha's descendants. And now that is going to befall Ahab's descendants as well. Well, after this discourse on the Lord's righteous judgment against Ahab and his household, the author interrupts the narrative to insert his own editorial comments. This is kind of interesting. It's like the author says, let me step for aside for a moment and just tell you a little bit more about Ahab as a person. And of course, he also penned these verses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he summarizes the essence of Ahab's reign. Verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Ammonites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. It's quite a resume, isn't it? You know, when we consider the wicked kings that preceded Ahab, to say that there was no one like him who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, that's really a breathtaking statement. You know, you think back to Jeroboam and Baasha, to the others that preceded him. They were horrible. And yet, you know, why was Ahab so much worse? Who did he have encouraging his worst intentions? Jezebel. Might be a quip here that behind every evil man, oh, there's a Jezebel. I don't know. You know, turn back for a moment to chapter 16. You know, as we pause kind of to consider Ahab and his character. If you go back to chapter 16, this is where we were first introduced to Ahab and Jezebel. Starting at verse 30. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So there's kind of the same statement. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's Ahab. Yeah, pretty astounding, isn't it? So it was Jezebel who pushed Baal worship in Israel, and Ahab was only too happy to follow suit. And so, you know, he built an idol for Baal right there in the capital city of Samaria. And his reign, it was a spiritual disaster for the nation. The incident regarding Naboth's vineyard serves to highlight the vile character of this husband and wife team. Well, having made the editorial comments that we see in verses 25 and 26, the author resumes the narrative. So now he kind of picks up the narrative again in verse 27. And here we discover Ahab's reaction to the judgments that the Lord has proclaimed. So Ahab has just received the word of the Lord that this is the judgment against him and against his family, against Jezebel. Now we're going to find his reaction. Do you think he'll be sullen and vexed? Look at verse 27. Here we find Ahab's remorse. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Does Ahab's reaction to the Lord's message of judgment surprise you? It does, doesn't it? Yeah, this is different. But it raises some questions. But, you know, in that culture, the tearing of one's clothes, the tearing of one's clothes was an expression of extreme anguish. And it generally occurred, you know, when there was a death, when there was deep, deep sorrow, or, as in this case, a sign of repentance. Similarly, for Ahab to exchange his royal attire for sackcloth, sackcloth was a coarse, it was like burlap. You could think of a burlap bag. You know, that's what he's putting on himself, cheap fabric. It's also an expression of repentance. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, to think of this pompous king dressing himself in sackcloth. It comes as an unexpected step of humility on the part of the king. And then an act of fasting was also demonstrated remorse, and it too was a step toward repentance. And then the end of the verse tells us that Ahab went about despondently. But notice what's missing. There's no indication that Ahab prayed, no indication that he called on the mercy of the Lord, no indication that he gave any thought to letting go of his claim to Naboth's vineyard. And as we wonder about the condition of Ahab's heart, you know, as you consider the evidence he's showing of repentance and then the things that are absent, the narrative concludes with the word of the Lord to Elijah. Verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." You know, for those reading this account for the first time, my guess is that for most, verse 29 comes as quite a surprise. Based on Ahab's track record, I think most of us would have been very skeptical about Ahab's repentance. He's showing signs, yes, but wow, is it real? You know, it seems likely he's just expressing remorse over the Lord's decree. Now, given what has transpired in this chapter alone, you know, not to mention the idolatry and the Baal worship, I think most of us would be tempted to cast votes for snuffing out Ahab and Jezebel like a candle. You know, that would probably be our vote. But thankfully, the Lord is not like that. The Lord alone knows Ahab's heart. And spoiler alert, the Lord knows that this is not true repentance. A fact that it's going to become clear in the next chapter. Nevertheless, when Ahab takes a step in the right direction, the Lord's inclination is to show mercy. Notice that the Lord's sentence against Ahab and his family, it still stands. You know, Ahab is still going to die a violent death. The dogs are going to lick his blood. That's still going to happen. It's not going to happen in Naboth's vineyard. That part has changed because the timing has changed. So the Lord didn't relent from his decree. He just postponed it. It's a taste of mercy. Why do you think the Lord would do that? Why would he give this wicked king a taste of mercy? Well, it brings to mind Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the patience of God leads you to repentance?" The Lord's response to Ahab's remorse was to give him more time, to give him the opportunity to reflect on what the future was going to hold for him and for his family, if nothing changed. It's an opportunity to repent. I like how Dale Ralph Davis expresses it. Regarding verse 29, he writes this. He says, "Don't you see your God here? Can't you sense Yahweh's enthusiasm for mercy as he asks Elijah, 'Have you seen how Ahab humbled himself before me?' Don't you suspect his readiness to relent when he assures, I will not bring the disaster in his days? Don't go around muttering about Ahab's shabby and passing repentance. Most of ours is such. Isn't Yahweh's mercy, that is, his delay of judgment here, itself an appeal to Ahab to go into deeper repentance? For if Yahweh so responds to Ahab's initial expressions of remorse, how much more mercy might he find should he persevere in repentance? Who is a God like Yahweh with such a gusto for mercy? It is pretty amazing, isn't it, to think that God would show him any mercy whatsoever. You know, praise the Lord that he has shown great patience and abundant mercy to each one of us, for that is his nature. But at the same time, he's perfectly just. Ultimately, Naboth would be vindicated, and Ahab and Jezebel would be judged. Again, in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul, he places these two truths together regarding the Lord's patience on one hand and his justice on the other. Listen again as I read Romans 2:4, but this time I'm going to continue through verse 6. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God's righteous judgment will be completed at the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20. Because of his patience, God's justice is not always immediate, but his justice is sure, and ultimately there will be no sin that goes unpunished. To ignore God's patience by refusing to repent is to store up wrath for oneself. As Pastor Tom puts it, no one gets away with anything. That's a great summary. But thanks be to God that by his death on the cross, Jesus took on himself the penalty for the sins of every person who has sought God's mercy, turned from their sin, and put their faith in the atoning work of Jesus and his resurrection. In Jesus, God's justice has been fully satisfied. So, in the time remaining, let's reflect on what we've seen in this chapter. Number one, the sin of coveting is a dangerous trap that can lead to more sin. We need to guard against it by being content and being thankful to the Lord. That's really the remedy when we're sensing that we're kind of leaning toward coveting. We need to consider the question, and I'm sure you've heard this before, is there anything I desire that I would be willing to sin to get? That's kind of the key question. Is there anything that I'm after, anything that I desire, that I would be willing to sin to get? You know, tragically, even for a righteous man like David, a man who's described as a man after God's own heart, what did he do when he saw Bathsheba? He coveted. Here's a believer, he coveted. Yeah, David needed to ask himself that question. Is there anything I desire that I would be willing to sin to get, and realize that what he was doing was sin? By the way, there's certainly some strong parallels between David and Ahab in this instance, aren't there? Both men are coveting. Both men see something they want, and they're determined to get it. Both men are willing to murder to get it. And amazing. I mean, one is just a blatant, evil, wicked man. The other's a man of God. It's a warning to us about coveting. You know, if there's something that we have too strong a desire for, boy, we need to stop. Number two, if ever we are placed in a situation where we are asked to participate in something that we suspect is underhanded, we need to reject the fear of man and have the fortitude to say no. The elders and nobles of Jezreel knew Naboth was being framed, but they went along with it, no doubt out of fear of Ahab and Jezebel. They had the power to spare Naboth, but they were unwilling to stick their necks out. We need to have that kind of fortitude too. Number three, living in obedience to the Lord is no guarantee believers won't be subjected to injustice. You look at what happened to Naboth and think, wow, this is a guy that didn't do anything wrong. In fact, what he was doing was right. And yet he's stoned to death. Can you imagine having people pelt you with rocks until you die? It's unbelievable. But that's what happened to him. Living in obedience to the Lord is no guarantee believers won't be subjected to injustice. It's kind of part and parcel of living in a fallen world. The Apostle Peter wrote this. He wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That's 1 Peter 4, verse 12. What Peter is saying is injustice is part of life in a fallen world for a believer. You can expect it. Next. Like Naboth, the Lord Jesus was falsely accused by unscrupulous men. As we were reading this, did you think about the parallels here? He was falsely accused by unscrupulous men, unjustly declared guilty and executed because in the eyes of his enemies, he was an obstacle in the path of recognition and control that they wanted. Praise God that Jesus was willing to suffer that for us. And then lastly, praise God, too, that he is abundant in mercy, patiently providing time for repentance, and that he's also perfect in his righteousness and justice, giving us the assurance that in the end, all accounts are going to be settled. They're all going to be settled with perfect fairness. So this is the reality of God's justice, that his perfect justice is also coupled with his abundant mercy. And thank the Lord for that. So let's turn to him in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, how grateful we are for the clarity of your word and for the way that it shows us your character. Father, your righteous judgment against Ahab, against Jezebel, fully deserved, and yet your incredible patience. The fact that Ahab reigned for years and Ahab was given opportunities to repent. And that even when he showed signs of remorse, but not even true repentance, yet you delayed the judgment against him, giving him yet more time. And Father, we're grateful for the time that you have given each one of us to repent, to turn from our sin and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we're so grateful that you are that way, that you are patient and merciful, but also that you are just. When we see the injustices around the world, we're grateful that the day is coming when the perpetrators will be brought to justice before the great white throne. So, Father, we just praise you for your character, praise you for who you are, and praise you for the mercy and grace that you've extended to us so freely in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.